Do I have a story for you? Friends, today, as we dip our toes into Titus for the second last time, I want to tell you a little bit about what me and the boys got up to yesterday afternoon and why it connects so closely in an interesting way to what is going to be preached this morning. Well, Chantel and Cooper are at a soccer tournament right now, and I've got the two younger ones. So if you notice it's a little noisier, I'm trying my best. But yesterday, we went swimming. Now, any of you who have had more than one child and have decided to take them swimming, you probably know exactly what I experienced. Now, I went without my partner, though. I went without Chantel. That is swimming on a whole different level. And here's why it connects so closely to Titus. As a parent, when you alone take your multiple children swimming, they experience joy and pleasure for 1, 2, 3 hours and go home exhausted. But you go home far more exhausted than them. Because for 3 hours, I had one job. And what was my one job for those 3 hours? It was to keep them alive. Do you know they weren't scared the whole time? They weren't terrified at all. Was I? Yes. Because I'm keeping them alive. They've got life jackets on because, of course, you get into the aquatic center and the first thing they want, diving board. Diving board. I'm there by myself. I'm watching two different kids. Off to the diving boards we go. Here's how it connects to Titus. If you don't recognize the danger that you are in, you will go through this life living naive to what was behind, what was going on behind the scenes the entire time, and we need to be aware. See, my boys, after 3 hours, went home, had supper, went straight to bed, had one of the best sleeps they've had in a long time. But they don't know how dangerous it really is. Without those life jackets, without a dad there who's treading water in the deepest part of the pool, trying to push them. Because once they jump off the diving board, they're not strong enough to kick to the edge. They just sit there in their life jacket and kick in a spot. So you push them and off they go to the edge. If you're not aware of the danger, you will live thinking there is no danger. So let me give you a worst case scenario and then let's chase right into the scripture to see how this is so closely connected to us understanding that we are dead in sin and alive in Christ. So imagine now, after me and the boys do this swimming for 3 hours, imagine one of them takes off their life jacket, which we did when we were in the smaller pool, in the teach pool, you take off your jacket. What if they thought they were safe enough to run back to the deep end and try the diving board one more time? It's been fine every other time. For 3 hours, it's been fine. And they run back to it. Not knowing that without a parent there, game over. We as Christians need to be reminded, I believe often, that the gospel is life-saving. But we can live as if it's not. We can live in and out of our sin, treating it like it's not that big of a deal. Or we can actually neglect to live out our Christian faith, to live this life in the Spirit, neglecting the great work that God has done that should now dictate the rest of our lives. Paul, at the very end now of this letter to Titus, now that he's told him what he needs to tell the churches in Crete, now that he's went through how they're supposed to live, how do you pick elders? What do you watch out for in false teachers? He's went through all this critical material and he stops in the middle of chapter 3 and he's going to give them an outline of the gospel. Why? Why after all this teaching and instruction do we have this beautiful summary of the salvation message? I wonder if it's because when we forget it, we forget the very motivation for how we're supposed to live. That's why when I read this passage, what comes to my mind is a new lease on life. Do we live in light of the fact that we have this new lease on life? If you've ever heard an interview with somebody who had a near-death experience, maybe you've listened to something like that before. Have you heard how they speak about their life after that experience? What is important to them now? They talk as if their life restarted. They talk as if their priorities are now straightened out, right? What used to matter might have been material possessions. What used to matter might have been our reputation. What used to matter used to be our comfort. What used to matter was all these things. I'll tell you what, as a pastor, you get to sit at the hospital beds of a lot of people. Do you know what people in the hospital, especially people who are near the end, do you know what they're thinking about? Not those things. Not those things. Because all of a sudden, your priorities have drastically changed. What really matters rises to the top. Do we live as Christians like we have a new lease on life? Have we wrestled with the fact that we were dead in our sin? And now, alive. Let's turn to Titus, to chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 3, and we're going to read to the end of verse 8. Then we're going to go through verse 3 by itself, talk about being dead in sin. We're going to read 4 to 7, talk about being alive in Christ, and they're going to end with the action flowing out of verse 8. So this is Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That's a scripture that we're going to read together and examine in today's sermon. Now, if you remember, we'll go back to verse 3 now. We'll talk about being dead in sin. Yeah, leave that title slide up there for just a second. This is what I'm trying to meditate on this week as I'm reading this passage. Because if we treat the situation with the gospel as if we weren't dead, it affects the entire outflowing of our life out of this. It truly does. Why? Because we will not live in our new lease on life. You see, if we start to treat our salvation with God as if it was the lifeguard at the swimming pool, and we were in our life jacket bobbing in the deep end, and we just needed a push to the edge to get out, then you will live no differently as a Christian than you did before. And I know you have, I have met Christians who there's just no difference between them and the community around them that doesn't know Jesus. Their priorities haven't changed. Their life isn't filled with worship. You don't see fruit from the Holy Spirit. Nothing significant. But if you meet someone who's received a second lease on life, this brand new opportunity, that's someone who understands that they were done. They were desperate. They were dead in their sin. But we have to have that experience. Not just celebrating the benefits of having Jesus and how good it is now, but properly reflecting on our sinful state before we met Jesus. Think of it like this. Maybe here's another example. I talk about my kids a lot because, again, you have to use what you have in front of you, right? You imagine what fits for you. I imagine my boys and how we play outside all the time. And I talk about this, the idea of running on the street. We were playing hockey yesterday, and constantly the ball ended up out on the street. And of course, what's the first thing they do? They run out to go get it. That is dangerous, but they don't think it is. Why don't they? Why don't they think that's dangerous? Well, because Dad, when I go out there, I don't really see any cars. It's pretty quiet. I've never come close to getting hit. It's fine. Do you hear that? It's fine. They haven't had that experience yet where you start to run out and right as you get to the edge of the street, whoosh, it cuts right in front of you. They haven't had that yet. How do you think their approach to going out on the street would change if that was their experience? Dad, that was scary. I'm not doing that anymore. Why aren't you doing that anymore? Oh, I just about. All of a sudden, your action flowing out of that moment changes because you came to terms with how close you were to the end. And I wonder for many of us as Christians, including myself, how many of us grew up in the church? You have been attending church since the very beginning, since you were the littlest little you could be. Maybe you've shared your testimony in church before. And your testimony is, I grew up in a Christian home. And I've been a follower of Jesus as long back as I can remember. And you might think to yourself, I wish I had one of those exciting testimonies. You ever heard an exciting testimony? I've heard one before. People come up and they talk about their sin and their brokenness. They talk about their addictions. They talk about the fact that when they met Jesus, a lot of them as an adult, their life was never the same. And for a lot of us, we don't have that experience. We have been, hear this, fine the entire time. Dad, I'm fine. I wonder if that's why often it's so easy to be complacent in our faith, because we are fine. Do you need Jesus? Well, I enjoy Jesus. Do you need him? Well, yeah, I guess. If I didn't have him, I guess I'd struggle. Would you? Well, I don't know. Verse 3. We ourselves, Titus, we ourselves were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. Those three things all describe the false teachers from Titus chapter 1. Do you see that? They have a false understanding of what is true. They are living against what they know is right or should know is right. And they're being deceived in the process. They're being led in the wrong direction. Paul, the greatest church planting missionary that we have human history of, is saying to Titus, Titus, that was us. You need to tell the church that was us. We were once like that. Foolish, disobedient, and led astray. The church needs to understand that it's not just those false teachers that struggle with that. Even me, he says, who planted the church, I struggle with this. This used to be us. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Slaves to them. So you used to have a different master. You used to be controlled by your sin. So when we as Christians treat sin like it's no big deal, or we look down on other people who struggle with their sin, we're forgetting the fact that we used to be chained to it. That's significant. Passions, pleasures, he's describing, those used to be the things that we were enslaved to. And Titus, our lives before knowing and following Jesus? Malice and what else? Malice and envy. Malice and envy. Malice is this evil ill will towards people. And envy is this desire to have what they have, to take what you want, even at cost to them. That used to be us. Our whole world revolved around us. But do you know what happens when you live a life where the whole world revolves around you? What does that do relationally to everyone else around you? Where you have an ill will towards other people because you're not gaining anything from that interaction. Your relationships with people become transactional. You avoid people you don't get something out of, and you surround yourself with only people that you get something out of. That's not love, friends. That's hate. That's not love towards them. People are going to feel used by you. People are going to feel taken advantage by you. It's a life of being hated by others and showing hate towards one another. The life that we live before Jesus. Paul is saying to Titus, this was us. Don't forget it. But this is not us anymore. We were dead to sin, but now we are alive in Christ. All right, let me highlight this in contrast to what we just talked about. Just like my boys at the pool don't know how close they are to danger, they don't understand the depth of the danger of the water. I think a lot of us as Christians don't wrestle with just how dark and hopeless and lost we are without Jesus. We treat life as if we lost Jesus, we'd carry on, it'd be okay. No, it would not be okay. But also, have we let it sink in how significant it is to have life in him? Like the blessing of having Jesus. That life apart from him isn't really living at all. Sure, we can collect material possessions and surround ourselves with pleasures. But are you alive? Might be for a few years. You might find things in this world to give you joy, maybe a little bit of purpose, and then one day it's game over. But people who have Jesus are experiencing a life far beyond what you can experience in this world apart from Jesus. The highest of highs in contrast to the lowest of lows. This in Greek from verse 4 to verse 7, you can put the scripture up on the screen now. This is one sentence in Greek. You're supposed to read this as one sentence. This is a statement of the gospel. So in contrast to just how dead you were, he says, Titus, when the goodness of loving and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. That could be the whole sermon. He saved us. If you're someone who doesn't have tattoos but you're thinking about it, he saved us. Like I'm just saying, write it on a sticky note, put it in your bathroom on the mirror, like somewhere where you see this constantly. He saved us. He did. Not you, him. Why is that so important? Because otherwise we can fall for the lie that it was works done by us in righteousness. That minimizes so much just how perilous of a state you were in and how truly alive you are now. Let me give you an example. So take this idea of the kids in the swimming pool, but think about this in a much dire situation. Say you're out at sea, you fall out of the boat, man overboard, and they don't realize you're gone. And all of a sudden, the ship is gone. You are in the middle of nowhere. There's no way you're getting back. You can tread water for probably 2 or 3 minutes. It's exhausting. Like that is life before the gospel. You're not on the edge of the pool reaching for the edge, and God just gives you a boost to get out. You were done. You were hopeless and done. And then all of a sudden you hear the helicopter blades, you hear the rotors, and you look up. And it's the Coast Guard. You look up and there's someone coming down on a rope and they grab you and pull you out. Do you know what your first reaction wouldn't be? Well, I got myself out of that mess, didn't I? I held onto the rope the whole time. That was me. What would your reaction be to that situation? You'd be hugging those people. You'd be crying. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Without you, I would have died. I was dead before you showed up. Thank you. He saved us. Not by works done by you in righteousness, he saved us. And it's according to his own mercy. That word mercy is from an Old Testament word called hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word that expresses God's love, his covenant, his marriage, love to his people. It's used in the Old Testament hundreds of times. According to God's love, he saved you. That's his mercy, not by anything that you did. And this is a washing, it's a regeneration, and it's a renewal. Those verses pulled my mind back to a whole bunch of different places. Maybe the most, John 3:16. This whole conversation with Nicodemus. You need to be born again. Or you could go to dead in sin. You could go to Romans 6. You could go to Romans 12, being renewed. Your mind. You're not the same anymore. Died and come back. The Holy Spirit isn't just improving your life. There is a regenerating of your life. The old you is no longer here. The new you is here. Regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I don't think about that very often. I should think about that more. That apart from the Holy Spirit, he didn't just shine me up. It's not like when you repaint the living room. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into you and repaint the living room. Oh, the house looks fantastic. He rips the drywall off the walls. He pulls out the insulation, takes the wiring out, replaces the panel. It's the whole thing. People come in and go, whoa, the house looks different. You'd almost say it looks new, doesn't it? Like some of Darren probably still looks like the Darren before Jesus. Maybe the siding hasn't changed on the house, but nothing inside is the same. The switches, the plugs, you name it. The light bulbs, the carpet, it's all different. That's the Holy Spirit's work inside of a Christian. But are we living in light of that? Are you living your Christian life as if you've completely died and come back? Or like God simply improved what was already there? Just paint on the living room walls. Verse 6 and 7 might be my favorites. Verse 6, he poured out on us richly the Holy Spirit. This Greek wording they're using to pour out something richly, your translation might say lavishly. The one commentary I read said a way to imagine a lavish pouring out is to imagine a cloud, a large cloud floating over a land that is dry and parched. And then the cloud bursts. We're not talking a millimeter or two. We're talking inches. We're talking the farmer out in his field crying in the rain. We're talking one of those kind of rains. Those don't come every day. Those might come a couple times in a lifetime. One of those life-changing rains. The Greek wording they're using, a lavish pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's that kind of image. Before the Holy Spirit, zero. After the Holy Spirit, more than you could imagine, richly being poured out for you. And you are justified. This one I wrestle with. You'll see justified here on the left side of the second last line. It's a Christian phrase that we use that can certainly mean nothing if you use it too often. What does it mean to be justified? Let me paint a little picture of that for you. This is meaningful. And then we'll get to our conclusion. Being justified is not an erasing of all the charges against you. See, place yourself in front of the judge. This is legal language, right from the Greek. Justified. Imagine you are in the courtroom and you are standing before him and all of your sins, every one of them, listed on the screen. All of them. And they're not going anywhere. Someone is going to have to pay for those mistakes. And you're standing before the judge and he looks at you and he says, I find you guilty. Now here's the punishment. It's life. You're as good as dead. You're done. And it's at that moment in this image that Jesus steps in front of you and he doesn't say, Father, let's pretend like those didn't happen. That's not what he says. He says, take me instead. Take me. I'll pay the price for Darren. I know somebody has to be punished. I know that those trespasses, those sins, those imperfections, those mistakes that Darren has made, they need to be paid for. Take me. And he did. And he did. You don't get off scot-free in this scenario. You just watched someone else step in front of you and take the fall for you. That's justification. So people who've been saved in Jesus, it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Somebody died. It just wasn't you. So now you get this new lease on life. You're standing outside of the courtroom now. Off goes Jesus. What are you going to do with your life? That should have been you. That's humbling. That's moving. That's justification. And the fact that you are heirs according to the hope of eternal life, this one, my mind goes to farming. To be an heir of something. When grandpa sells the farm, do you know who gets a portion of it? The kids. Do you know who doesn't? The neighbors down the road. How significant is it? Just allow this scenario to play out in your mind. How significant is it that we were outside of the family of God? That we were aliens, strangers, dead in our sin, separated from him forever. And God reaches out his hand to you and he says, come, come be my son. Come receive a share of what this family gets. But God, I'm not part of this family. I'm on the outside. I don't receive a share of this. And he says, come. I know this isn't your family, but I'm adopting you and I'm bringing you in. This now is yours. You go, but I didn't work for it. I didn't grow up in this farm. I didn't build it or take care of it. That's completely undeserved. He goes, I know. Come. You're part of the family now. How astonishing is it that you are heirs of eternal life, that you did nothing in your righteousness to earn, zero. And he says, it's all right. You're part of the family. You got a full share just like everybody else. Full share. Not even just a tiny fraction compared to everyone else. Equal with everybody else. You're part of our family now. Do you see how all these different images I'm using should just humble a person? Completely humble us. Why would somebody take the blame for all of our mistakes? Why would somebody welcome us to take a share of the family farm? Why? Why would someone do that for us when the rain cloud bursts and all of a sudden the land receives the water that it's been crying out for and you did nothing to control that? That is humbling. It should drive you to respond with thankfulness. Does the gospel do that to you? Verse 8 is the testimony or the witness of the church. What I mean by that is the outward testimony of the church. So that when you and I step outside of these doors into our community, what do they see? Do they see someone who's dead and is now alive? What do they see when they see you and me?
Oh, just complaining about everything. Life is so rough.
Like, is that who they encounter? Or when they see you, they see someone who's like, man, that guy's different. What matters to me doesn't matter to that guy. Why is he so filled with the Holy Spirit? Why is he so patient and kind and loving and self-controlled and gentle and faithful? When other people hurt him, when other people sin against him, he forgives them. He's generous. He's not self-absorbed. Why? Verse 8, Titus, this saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and they're profitable for people. Devote yourself to it. What kind of a difference would it make? What is there, 100 people, 200 people in this room? What kind of a difference would it make if you and I went out today, wherever we're going, going to work, going home, going to the great room at Riverview for free cake, like wherever you're going. What if you lived a transformed life wherever you went? What if you devoted yourselves to the good works that the Holy Spirit does? What kind of a difference would that make? Don't you think Paul knows that if he tells Titus, go tell the church, this church all across Crete, go tell them. Life with Jesus isn't going to be easy. It's not a cakewalk. But if you live this Holy Spirit life in light of what we just learned, that you were dead and now you're alive, people are going to see this is excellent. This is profitable for people. That's why I wonder, after all this exhortation that we've had so far in Titus, after all this instruction, I wonder if that's why Paul goes back to the gospel message summarized. Because all of this being told what to do doesn't really matter if we don't have that humble posture and that motivation to actually live it out. So what does the world see when they see you? Do they see a reflection of God in heaven? Do they see someone who's been given a new lease on life? Or do they see nothing different than the rest of the world around them? So as you reflect on this message, here's a few of the reflections that I was thinking about this week. The first one, do I grasp how dead I was before my sin and how alive I am in Jesus? I want to think about that more. Do I personally, do I recognize how hopeless I was before him and how alive I am now in him? Because if I don't, the rest of this isn't going to matter. You just won't live any different if you don't realize that. The second is, have we wrestled with the humility of knowing that we did nothing to earn this salvation, that it was completely a work of God? Like, he owes you nothing. Nothing. So every shred of entitlement that you or I have should just be laid down. You did nothing, right? He didn't give you a boost to get out of the swimming pool. The helicopter came and found you in the ocean. You did nothing to get out of this situation. So the posture of the Christian, the posture of your pastor, should be a posture of thankful humility, not prideful, arrogant entitlement. The final thing that I'm thinking about is the testimony of the church. Am I actually living this out? All the things that we've just learned about, am I living it out for the world to see? Or is Darren just another guy, another neighbor on his street, another person shopping at the grocery store, another customer at the hardware store? Am I no different than anybody else? Or do people encounter an image of Jesus when they encounter one of the followers of Jesus? You tell me you're not an evangelist, you don't know how to share the gospel with somebody, that makes you nervous? Go live out the gospel. Go give it a try. People are going to see. And then when they ask you, tell them the reason you live this way is Jesus. Remember, he saved us. Go tell them that. I don't know how to explain the gospel. Try it like that. He saved us. Is that really it? That's kind of where it starts. He saved us. I hope this is meaningful. I hope this inspires you. I hope that this is not a 2,000-page list of rules and chores for you. I hope that this brings to your heart a clear image of the transformation that's take place and now the life that we live out of this transformation. Let's pray together as a family. And let's sing one final song before we go and have lunch. Praise you, God. Praise you and thank you for the transforming work that you've done in our hearts and in our minds. Oh, Father, forgive me for the times when I have neglected that salvation that you have so graciously given to me. Father, forgive me for times when I've lived so pridefully and so self-focused when you have completely rescued me and given me a new lease on life. Father, my prayer for our church family is that in our reflection and meditation on this passage, that it would result in outward action. I pray that our fear of not being good enough and our fear of not being perfect would hold us back from living out a good life in the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, bring revival in our city and in our community. Bring transformation, Lord Jesus, to hearts and minds, revival in people's souls. And may the church bear the testimony of the gospel. And may your Holy Spirit take that testimony and take this powerful gospel and then reach people one after another after another. Take them from death to life. Thank you for this morning, the opportunity to read your word. May we never take it for granted. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us as we prepare to sing one last song. And I know this time in the service where we sing is not everybody's favorite. I stand up here and I see all of you when I lead. And I'm going to be honest with you. I notice when mouths aren't moving. And I get it, okay? I've stood with people who can't sing as well as some other people. But that's okay. This isn't a performance. This isn't about who has the best voice. This is about proclaiming the truth of God's word to one another. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, to everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, that being said, with my exhortation for you to sing, this song that we're going to sing to close is "I Will Follow." If you don't want to follow Jesus, if you don't want to submit yourselves to the good works of the one who died on the cross for you, who came down from the helicopter and pulled you out of the ocean, don't lie. Don't just sing to make the people around you happy. Sing what is true. So if this is true, sing with us, because it is good. We want to follow God. We want to follow our designer. But if not, spend this time in prayer, seeking God's help, so that one day you can sing this truth with us in honesty. Let's sing this together.
Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. Are good, all your ways are sure. trust in you alone. Higher than my sight, high above my life, I will trust in you alone.
To a time of fellowship and eating what the men's ministry has prepared for us. And so we're going to pray for the meal through song with the benediction of the doxology. And when we're done, you can head out and head down into the gym and fellowship with one another there. Enjoy your weeks and enjoy the fellowship down in the gym.